you're not familiar with the Gloria Patri, it's a beautiful short hymn that's been sung by the church since the second century, shortly after the time of the apostles. I like knowing that kind of stuff. Perhaps you do too. Well, let's give attention to God's Word now. Our New Testament reading this morning is in Revelation chapter 7, Revelation 7 verses 9 through 12. We're going to take a break from our look at 1 Corinthians this morning, looking at Psalm 100 together. So this New Testament reading from Revelation, of course, is a vision that John sees. And you, if you read the book of Revelation, if it fascinates you, you see this pattern again and again, where John hears something, the angel tells him something, he hears it, and then he turns and he beholds it. And often the thing that he heard, or the thing that he heard about, it looks different than when he sees it, but it fills out the picture of what it is that God is accomplishing in the last of these days. So here, this section, this is the look and I saw part of it, okay? Verses 9 through 12, this is the Word of God. After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, saying, "Salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb." All the angels stood around the throne, and the elders and the four living creatures, and fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Let's turn to Psalm 100. Psalm 100, a short little psalm. We often use this psalm as a call to worship, so it's probably somewhat familiar to you. Psalm 100, five short verses. It's on page 930 if you're using a Bible from the cart. Hear the words of the living God. A psalm of thanksgiving. Make a joyful shout to the Lord, all you lands. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before his presence with singing. Know that the Lord, he is God. It is he who has made us, and not we ourselves. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Enter into his gates with thanksgiving and into his courts with praise. Be thankful to him and bless his name. For the Lord is good. His mercy is everlasting, and his truth endures to all generations. This is God's word. Let's pray together. Our God and our Father, we thank you for your precious word found here in Psalm 100. Father, we are thankful for the way that it has for 3,000 years been stirring up in the hearts of your people thanksgiving, joy, and adoration towards you. It has been drawing us nearer and nearer to you to discover again and again how worthy you are of all of our worship. And Father, we ask that as we meditate together on this word, that you would speak to us, that you would break up the fallow ground of our hearts, that you would sow the seeds of your word and of the gospel, and that you would water it and give an increase to your glory. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, friends, this is Thanksgiving week coming up, right? What does Thanksgiving mean to you? Thanksgiving Day, what do you think of when you think of Thanksgiving Day? Well, I can tell you, if I'm being honest, I can't help but imagine my plate of food. Like, I'm already thinking about just how I'm going to place everything on my plate and fit it on there. You know, just I take just a little, but just a few little pieces of dark turkey meat. That's all I do. Because what I'm really after is the mashed potatoes and the gravy and the stuffing And, you know, I love a healthy serving of green bean casserole. So I'm really hoping there's some of that. Lots of sweet potatoes. Now, the food is wonderful, right? I love the food. But the best part of the day really is feasting, isn't it? Feasting with family and friends. And I'm sad that we're going to actually be away this week, because I love getting together with you folks that are available on Thanksgiving Day and enjoying your company. No, I actually look forward to, though, on Thanksgiving, I actually kind of look forward to listening to everybody bellyache a little bit after we're done eating, you know, and everybody's saying, you know, again and again, oh, I'm so full, I feel like I'm going to explode. And, you know, we all kind of commiserate together over what we've done to ourselves. And we try and enjoy a little bit of conversation before the turkey takes over and we become too groggy to talk anymore. For some of us, though, I imagine that Thanksgiving Day is more bitter than sweet. Or it's not as sweet as it once was. Maybe life has changed. Maybe we've lost loved ones, or physical limitations no longer allow us to enjoy our Thanksgiving traditions. And so we still hold those traditions dear, but it's with a touch of sadness because we don't get to enjoy them as we once did. Whether we are still enjoying our Thanksgiving traditions or we're mourning the loss of traditions, this old American tradition of Thanksgiving still lives on in our lives. I couldn't help but think how ironic this is in a way, because of how Thanksgiving is still such a big part of American, just our American culture. And how ironic that is that there is this tradition, because it seems like the main tradition in America, if there is a tradition in America, it's to be anti-traditional, right? But all of this gets you thinking, doesn't it? It's about Thanksgiving Day and what it's supposed to be about. It's called Thanksgiving, right? But Thanksgiving Day can be a tradition, but can giving thanks be a tradition? Or is there so we just pulling out the turkey and putting the food around the table, does it make is that guarantee that we are going to actually do what the day is supposed to be about? Do our Thanksgiving traditions necessarily come with genuine, heartfelt thanksgiving to God? And I think we all know they really don't. Not necessarily, right? So we should wonder, what actually fuels sincere, heartfelt thanksgiving to God? Not just during the holiday season, not just during this week, but in all of life, as a way of life. What will actually help us live out what our traditions are supposed to be all about as a way of living? And I thought of Psalm 100. It is a great place to find answers to those kinds of questions. What fuels in us sincere gratitude and thanksgiving to God? Now, songs of thanksgiving is actually a category that can be found, a category of psalms. There's 150 psalms, right? So Old Testament scholars say that at least 14 of them fall into this category of psalms of thanksgiving. But only Psalm 100, only this one psalm was actually given a title by the ancient Hebrews and put into the text, the title, a psalm of thanksgiving. Just this one. And in terms of being a favorite of the church to sing and worship over the centuries, this psalm is perhaps only second to Psalm 23. It, in past generations, this psalm was so familiar to the church that Christians would regularly refer to the 16th century English translation of this psalm as a song, and they would simply refer to it as the Old Hundredth. Let's sing the Old Hundredth. And Charles Spurgeon said that nothing can be more magnificent this side of heaven than the singing of this noble psalm by a vast congregation. Now, we're going to sing it together in a little bit, but let's first have thanksgiving for God stoked in our hearts by these noble verses. And they teach, I think, a very, very, very simple message. A very simple message. And I've captured it this way. Knowing the Lord as our God is what makes us glad to worship him with joy and thanksgiving. Knowing the Lord as our God is what makes us willing and able to worship him with joy and thanksgiving. Now, if we look at the structure of the poetry, young people, I'd call your eyes to the passage there. You can see that it breaks down really nicely into two parts, very simple. And so, young people, what are the two parts of this psalm? If you're looking at it, the first part is found in verses 1 and 2, where the psalm tells us what we are to do with the Lord. What do we do with the Lord? You know the Lord? Well, what do you do with the Lord? Then in verse 3, the psalm tells us something about who the Lord is. And then when we get to verse 4, the psalm writer goes back. He returns to telling us what we are to do with the Lord that we know before ending the psalm in verse 5 by again reminding us about who the Lord is. So here are the two parts of the psalm. The psalm tells us basically two things. Number one, who the Lord is, and then what should we do with the Lord that we know? Once we know who he is. It's very simple, right? And we notice that the psalm writer doesn't start off by telling us who God is. You'd almost think, well, that makes sense. Tell us who the Lord is before you tell us what to do with him, right? But what does he do? He starts off by telling us what we should do with the Lord. And he's not just talking to us. He's not just talking to us who are here, we're ready to worship, we already know the Lord. In verse 1, we see that the psalmist is talking to all the earth. The New King James translates it, all lands. It's the very one of the most common Hebrew words in the Old Testament. It's most often translated, the earth. Let the whole earth, the psalm writer cries out. Make a joyful shout to the Lord. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before his presence with singing. Verse 4, he continues with commands. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and into his courts with praise. Be thankful to him and bless his name. Now clearly, the Lord doesn't believe in modern American spirituality. Our modern American spirituality asserts that when it comes to spiritual matters, when it comes to approaching God, everyone legitimately has their own way of doing it, right? Now, even in the church, people have come to believe that when it comes to the worship of God, things are relative, right? Well, one group has their way of doing it, another group has their way of doing it. We all have our way of doing it. But that only shows us that there is nothing new under the sun. All we have to do is read the Old Testament book of Judges to receive a fresh reminder that God's people have a very long tradition of everyone doing what is right in their own eyes when it comes to God, right? Well, John Calvin wrote in 1544, he wrote a pamphlet. He was bold enough to write a pamphlet to the Holy Roman Emperor, Charles V, who was Roman Catholic, and Calvin writing to him entitled his pamphlet, The Necessity of Reforming the Church. And Calvin started with the subject of worship. That's where he began his pamphlet, and he wrote this, I know how difficult it is to persuade the world that God disapproves of all modes of worship not expressly sanctioned by his word. The opposite persuasion which cleaves to them, being seated, as it were, in their very bones and marrow, is that whatever they do has in itself a sufficient sanction, provided it exhibits some kind of zeal for the honor of God. But the words of God are clear and distinct, Calvin writes. Obedience is better than sacrifice. In vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. Every addition to his word, he concludes, especially in the matter of worship, is a lie. It's an idol. Now, Calvin says that the whole world has this idea seated in our very bones and marrow, that God should find acceptable whatever way we should choose to approach him. This is, in fact, why the psalmist is speaking to all the earth, isn't it? All the earth worshiping gods, worshiping maybe even the true God, according to the dictates of their own mind. And this is the fundamental, one of the fundamental problems with man. We are worshipers through and through. Truly, young people, this is true. All that we do is worship. Everything that we do is all about worship of something or someone. That's what drives us. And we believe that the when and the how of worship have been left up to us. We are self-appointed lords over worship. And this is the reason true thanksgiving towards God is often in very short supply in our hearts. Now think about it. You can't find a less thankful person than a person who feels entitled to have things their way. Isn't that true? I read an article recently by a leading secular psychologist. I got no hint from the article that he was a Christian. But in his article, he's writing about a cultural sense of entitlement that is just pervasive. And he argues in this article that it is this sense of entitlement that is the main reason why he believes anger and depressive levels of discontent can be found in high percentages of young people. We live in the most prosperous nation in the world, in the history of the world, perhaps, the author writes. And he argues that an entitlement culture has taken hold in over all of us in some sense, right? And an entitlement culture has taken hold in young people in such a way that we've moved on from believing what the Declaration of Independence said. We have the right to the pursuit of happiness. We've moved on from that in an entitlement culture to believing that we have a right to be happy, period. So what does that mean? Well, the government and everybody else should guarantee to us the things that we believe we need to have in order to be happy, whether it's money or health or opportunities, whatever we think will bring us happiness, we're entitled to it and we should get it. And if we don't get it, then we're gonna be angry and bitter and depressed and perhaps destructive. Now, thankfulness cannot live in the hearts of a people who believe that they should have things their way. And so what is the psalmist doing here? The psalmist is rescuing us from that by beginning the psalm of thanksgiving with demands from the Lord. Demands from the Lord for everyone on the face of the earth to give up believing that they are sovereign when it comes to the who, the what, the how, the when, and the where of worship. The Lord has told us how he is to be worshipped, and we dare not add to it or take away from it. But this is good news, because this is actually the place that true thanksgiving begins. God made us to worship him, to worship him with thanksgiving. And you can't and you won't be satisfied until you fulfill that mission. As Augustine said, our hearts are restless until they rest in you, O Lord. Until you fulfill that mission, your heart will be restless. And this worship begins with us looking for him to tell us how to please him. We have no idea how to please the Lord until he tells us how to do it. And young people, do you see what pleases the Lord when it comes to us worshiping him? What pleases him? It's there in verses 1 and 2 and verse 4. What pleases him is joy and gladness flowing from our hearts when we come near to him. Right? Worship must be from the heart, right? There's no such thing as heartless joy. There's no such thing as heartless gladness. We can mouth the songs that we sing. We can enter his gates and outwardly give thanks and praise and think of him and think that we have done our duty. But God here, what is he doing? First of all, but forcing us here to ask ourselves whether or not what we are doing in worship is with joy and with gladness, with thanksgiving, with praise, and with a desire to bless him. I think of our worship, I think we're right to emphasize reverence and awe in our worship. But reverence and awe doesn't mean, as I think sometimes we act like it does, it doesn't mean cold and dull. Reverence and awe, if we mine out of Scripture what that means, reverence, true reverence and awe, is this, it's this joyful and glad astonishment at the greatness of God that we are encountering when we draw near to him in worship, when we come together as his people to bless his name together. A 19th century missionary, George Bowen, he asked a good question in his comments on verse 2. He asked, "Can you bear to be waited upon by a servant who goes moping and dejected to his every task?" Got me thinking of all the times that I've been waited on in a restaurant by a server who's moping around, or it looks like it's painful for him or her to wait on me and to do the job that they have been hired to do. And it almost ruins the meal, doesn't it? Well, Bowen concludes, he says, "You would rather have no servant at all than one who evidently finds your service cheerless and irksome." And he's right to say that. It's no different for God. We don't like it. Think about how God would like it if we come and serve him with cold and dull hearts. What does God want us to do here? Look at verse 1. God wants us to shout with joy when we serve him. Now, the shout of verse 1, if you're wondering, where in our worship do we shout? We kind of missed that part. Yeah. Well, look at Psalm 98. If you just look a couple psalms backwards. In Psalm 98, verses 4 and 6, I believe this shout is better explained. You know, there's poetic parallelism here in these verses that help us understand that in verses 4 through 6, the shout is... These shouts are actually songs. They're songs of rejoicing directed to the Lord as our King who has delivered us from the hand of our enemies. So armies, you've seen movies perhaps or a play about an army being victorious in battle, and they collectively together shout at the victory that their King has helped them bring about. Well, when we gather before our King, we shout with songs of God's deliverance. This is part of our service to the Lord, Psalm 100, verse 2, teaches us. We're back to Psalm 100, verse 2. The Hebrew verb there for serve is used many, many times in the Hebrew Old Testament, and most of the time, it refers to the acts of worship that the priests or the people carry out when they come to the temple to worship the Lord. In fact, this verb is often translated worship. Our worship is service, a service to God and God in service to us. And one of the ways that we serve the Lord as our King in worship is in coming before his presence with singing, joyful singing, glad singing, thankful singing. And this exalts God. It exalts God and it shows the world around us. It helps us show one another too that there is no happier place to be than to be with God and with his people. There's nothing so good in all the earth. There's nothing more good or nothing better in all the earth than to have been rescued by God from ourselves. Rescued from ourselves worshiping and serving creation rather than the Creator, and being brought to that Creator and seeing that He is really what we're looking for. He is really what we are after. There's nothing better than being commanded then by God to enter His gates and to come into His courts. Now, young people, look at verse 4 there. What gates and what courts is the psalm writer talking about? Whose gates? What courts? Well, we know it's the gates and the courts of the temple, the Lord's temple, which is more commonly called in the Old Testament, not the temple, but it's called God's house. Come into God's house. Isn't this beautiful? The God who created you commands you to come home to Him. Come home to me. Be glad and joyful to be home with God. That is home, isn't it? Not this place, right? Please, no. Not this place. But with Him, where everything is just the way it is supposed to be. And so we look at that Old Testament house, that Old Testament temple, and you look at the way it is constructed, and what does it look like? It looks like a garden. It's a garden where heaven comes in contact with it. If you look at the imagery woven into the tapestry of the most holy place, and the outer courts moving outward with the trees and the pomegranates and the fruit and the nuts, it's a garden where heaven comes and touches down. And that temple was built that way because it was a copy in miniature of both the Garden of Eden and the future new heavens and new earth where we will dwell with God forever. In other words, you guys, young people, God's house is paradise. Are you looking for paradise? Are you hoping to find paradise? You can't hop on a plane and fly there. The travel agency will sell you a ticket to paradise. But paradise really is God's house, where He dwells with His people, and He commands you to enter it and to glorify and enjoy Him forever with joy, gladness, thanksgiving, praise, and blessing to Him. That's what we are to do with the Lord. That's what we're to do with the Lord. But the commands that we find in verses 1 and 2 and in verse 4, they don't tell us how this kind of thankful praise is even possible for us. Right? It's one thing to tell us what we should do. It's one thing to tell us how we should do it. But it's another thing entirely to tell us how we are going to be able to do it. Because we're confronted with the problem. And the problem is us. Young people, how many times have your parents told you to be thankful? Oh, have they ever told you that? Maybe around Christmas time? Or after grandma gives you a gift and be thankful? Well, let me ask you this. Did the command from your parents to be thankful, did the command generate thankfulness in your heart? Well, if you're like me, you're saying, well, it's not that easy. It's a little more complicated than that, Mom, Dad. Now, Alistair Begg, he makes the point that the basis of our ability to actually thank the Lord as we ought, we can't find it in certain places. First of all, he says we can't find it in our emotions. If serving the Lord with glad thanksgiving is the result of you generating the right emotions, then it is something we can't do until we feel like it. Right? If we only sing when we feel a certain way, we will hardly ever sing. So our emotions can't be the starting point. Begg also says that our traditions cannot be the starting point for Thanksgiving. And when he says it that way, what he's saying about traditions is, what he's referring to is us going through the motions of worship as we're accustomed to it, right? Even if we are careful to follow the biblical pattern of worship, which we should, doing it doesn't all by itself produce glad thanksgiving in our hearts. Now, young people, according to the psalm writer, what is the source of glad thanksgiving to God? Look at verse 3. It isn't the command to be thankful. It isn't emotionalism. It isn't traditionalism. If we look at verses 3 and 5, we see there is only one command, and it is this: know the Lord. Know the Lord. Glad thanksgiving, we see, comes from knowing the Lord. True thanksgiving and joyful praise comes from a true knowledge of the Lord. Matthew Henry concluded from verse 3, he wrote this: knowledge is the mother of devotion and of all obedience. Blind sacrifices will not ever please the seeing God. I think John Piper is also right when he says, God is not glorified by artificial and empty passions. True delight is rooted in true doctrine, in the true teaching of Scripture that reveals to us who God is. True delight, true thanksgiving begins with knowing God. We have to know the Lord if we want to offer Him true thanksgiving. And the deeper our knowledge is, then the better. Now, you got to flash back to 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1. You might have to re-listen to the sermon on that to remember that knowledge can puff up and love, but love edifies. So we got to understand this the right way. But we do see the psalm writer teaching us here that it is in truly knowing God that is the source of our thanksgiving and our joy and our gratitude and our desire to bless the Lord. Look at verse 3. This is what he tells us we need to know. Know that the Lord, He is God. He is God. He made us and not we ourselves. That's the way the New King James says it. There's an alternate Hebrew reading to the end of verse 3, which is probably the correct one, that it's just a matter of changing one Hebrew letter of one word. The other reading would be, in some translations translate it this way, it reads, He has made us and we are His. Now, if you think about it, this is pretty basic stuff, right? It's pretty basic. Now, we could almost say this is kindergarten knowledge that verse 3 is all about. And that might be true in some sense, but it doesn't mean that it comes easy. Now, if you know yourself, the knowledge of God that the psalm writer speaks of in verse 3, it addresses one of our most basic problems. You see, the psalmist has to say what he says in verse 3, not because people don't know the Lord is God, it's that we don't know Him as our one and only God. The assertions in verse 3, I would say, the two assertions that the Lord is God and that we are His, that only packs a punch when it is said to a people who have other gods that they also know and serve. They fall. You think about the fall of our first parents, Adam and Eve. Now put yourself there if you can. That fall wasn't Adam and Eve becoming atheists who merely wanted to live for their own appetites, as if they didn't know the Lord any longer or that the Lord was God. No, their offense, their sin, was adding another object of worship. They added another God. They added themselves. They acted as if in addition to the Lord, there were other things, created things, that were also worthy of their devotion and their service. In other words, they weren't thankful for the God that they had. The Lord wasn't enough for them. I think that's why Calvin is right when he argued that Adam and Eve's first sin actually was being unthankful. I think if that perspective fits quite nicely with what Paul says in Romans chapter 1. In Romans chapter 1, Paul describes sin and unrighteousness in this way. That when he says that, in speaking about unbelievers, he says that they know God. They knew God. They did not glorify him as God, nor were they thankful. But they became futile in their thoughts. Paul goes on to say they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Now, sin begins, in some sense, with an unthankful thought. And here it is. That God is not enough. That God is not enough. And the psalmist is saying that the opposite is true also. That thanksgiving comes back into our lives again when we know that the Lord and we know Him, that we know that the Lord is God and that He is God all alone, the one and only God who has made us for Himself. You see, loving and esteeming things above God is really the root of our problem. But the psalmist calls us to compare our gods, our little gods, to the Lord here in verse 3 when he says, "We are his people and the sheep of his pasture." The Lord is the shepherd of his people, which means that he feeds, he protects, he defends, he serves his people. Do any of your other gods do that for you? Now maybe we scoff at the question. What other gods? I don't have other gods. What are you talking about? Well, are there things in your life that you are unthankful about because you tell yourself, "I don't have enough of it"? Well, I would submit to you, those are your gods. And the Lord would have you think here about how good those gods treat you in comparison to Him. Do they feed you? Do they protect you? Do they serve you? Do they bring you peace? The things that you serve. I think that we will see, if we're honest, that these created things, they only take from us. They steal from us. They only endanger us. They never let us rest because they are always demanding from us more, 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 and we have to give it. If we want, we got to keep up the effort if we want to acquire and maintain them. Now, the Lord is the only God who gives and serves. He is the only God who is enough. Now, the way the psalmist says it is in verse 5. He says it this way, "The Lord is good." The Lord is good. The Hebrew could be translated, I think perhaps probably better, would be translated, "Good is the Lord." That would probably be a more literal translation of it. If you want to know what is good, you have to know the Lord. This truth is expressed in the English language. Our English word for God. You know what it is, young people? The English word for God? G-O-D. It is merely a shortened version of the word good. Take away an O, and you have God. We can say that God is good, and we can mean by that God is one good thing among many things, right? But the psalmist is saying, good is God. And what he means is that all that if it's good, it is to be found in God and in God alone, and it comes from God and it leads us to God. Good is God. Good is the Lord. So if you have God, but you have none of the other good things that he has created, listen to this. If you have the Lord, but none of the other good things that he has created, you still have enough. You have goodness itself. And if you have the good that is God, you will have everything else thrown in too. Everything. And I think that's what the psalm writer is getting at the end of verse 5. And the way that he pieces together these final bits of knowledge about the Lord that he wants to use to stir up thanksgiving in our hearts. Those last two clauses, they're promises. His mercy is everlasting, and his truth endures to all generations. These two terms, mercy and truth, are two of the most precious words in Scripture. And they're frequently found together, especially in the Psalms. Mercy and truth. And they are about the precious promises of God that he has made to his people. This first word, mercy, in the New King James is the Hebrew word hesed. It's a word that is used in Scripture only to refer to the covenant mercy God shows towards his people. And here's the idea. God has sworn to his own hurt that he will be faithful to his people, that he will show them mercy, and that he will save them. And because he has done that, and he won't fail to do it, this word often gets translated steadfast love or steadfast devotion. That's the way some English translations render it. Here's the idea. God's love for his people will last forever. You know what that means? You will last forever as the object of his love. There's a resurrection promise there, you guys. We will last forever because his love for us is forever. The second word here is emet. Emet, the word truth. The truth of God will endure from generation to generation. The scriptural idea found in this word is not just that God has truth, but that his promises are true in the sense that they can't fail. God can't lie. God's promises to bless his people and to give you an everlasting inheritance are true in the sense that nothing can stop him from being faithful to those promises, which is why this Hebrew word is often translated faithfulness. God will not fail to give us himself and the whole world as our inheritance because he has promised and he is true and he is faithful. The promises of God communicated here in the final two promises of verse 5 are recalled by the Apostle John in John chapter 1. Twice when he says this in verse 14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." It's the same concepts that the psalm writer brings to us at the end of Psalm 100. Now, to the people who first sang Psalm 100, that's before Jesus came into the world, what they were supposed to understand from this is if they knew the Lord, they knew that all of the promised covenant blessings would outlive all of today's want and woe. All of the tough, nasty trials and sufferings of today will be outlived by the everlasting mercy, steadfast love, faithfulness, and truth of the Lord to all generations. So whatever you are stuck in today, whatever is threatening to tear your life apart, God's mercy and his truth will outlast that, will outlive that. That's coming to an end, but his mercy, his steadfast love, and his truth and his faithfulness, they will not. They will always be ours. The Lord is good, and his steadfast love and truth are everlasting. Now, how much better do we know that now that Jesus Christ has come? And we see God's grace and truth, his steadfast love and his faithfulness in our Savior. Despite our unfaithfulness and part-time love for him, the Lord will remain gracious and faithful to us. He will shepherd us safely into eternal good, rest, and peace. Can you say that about any of the created things that you are tempted to desire and chase after and wish you had more of? We can't, can we? And that's why Thanksgiving is in short supply when we try to serve created things and the Lord at the same time. Joyful, glad Thanksgiving is what flows out of the heart of a person who has enough, isn't it? And the only way to have enough is to know and to rest in the truth that the Lord of Psalm 100 is God alone. Then you will have enough. Then you will be glad. And that thanksgiving that the Lord calls us to here will flow freely from our hearts. Praise his name. Let's pray. Father, we do ask that you would do in our hearts and lives what you are calling us to here in Psalm 100. Lord, that bursting forth from our once hardened hearts would be joy and gladness, thanksgiving, praise and blessing to you for the great love that you have loved us with. Lord, that we would evaluate ourselves today to see the little gods that we are tempted to chase after. Lord, let us see them and let us kick them over and trample them down as we would run to you and find in you everything that we were looking for and know you as enough, know you as the God, as the Lord who is God and God alone. And Lord, all your precious promises to us, that the promises that will outlast and outlive anything that we face today, Lord, let us rejoice and give thanks for that truth, that your steadfast love and faithfulness endure forever. Lord, we thank and praise you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.